There's a culture war going on in this country. We can no longer remain silent on the issues that affect us all. Decisions we make now will determine our future. But how do we engage with the culture in a way that honors Jesus? How do we rise above the noise to know what is right and what is true? It's time to bring God back into the conversation. It's time to reconnect. Here's Carmen.
Hey, welcome, friends. I'm Carmen LaBerge. This is The Reconnect, where we're putting God in his place, back where he belongs, right in the middle of every conversation. So how do we do that? How do we enter into the conversations of the day as the ambassadors of Jesus Christ? How do we speak the mind of Christ on the matters of the day? There's a lot of people out there really, really good at giving people a piece of their mind, even people who like to characterize what they talk about as the no-spin zone. So maybe we'll talk about this as the no-sin zone. People don't need just a piece of my mind. What they need is the very piece of the mind of Christ. All right, if you haven't heard yet, Bill O'Reilly is out at Fox News. That's all I have to say about that, but I thought I'd throw it in here right at the top of the hour. All right, friends, we are going to lead off today. We have a lot of headlines to cover. We're going to help you connect what God has said about these kinds of things and help you have a way of entering into the conversations of the day in a way that honors Jesus with a biblical worldview. If you want some additional resources related to that, we have some posted for you at reconnectwithcarmen.com. We'd appreciate it if you'd like us on Facebook. I always like to know what you're thinking about on Twitter. I am at Carmen LaBerge. All right, well, up until this moment when the breaking news of the day is about Bill O'Reilly, up until this moment, the breaking news of the day had been about Aaron Hernandez. Some of you will recognize his name as a football phenom. Some of you will recognize his name as a convicted murderer. And if you are familiar with the headlines of the day, you will also recognize him as a person who committed suicide overnight in his jail cell. This is a very high-profile case. I think it gives us the opportunity to talk about a subject that's very hard to talk about. We don't often talk about suicide. Even when in the midst of Holy Week, I'm wondering if you or in services you were in, there was any pause at all over the verse that Judas then went out and hanged himself. I just don't think that as Christians, we linger long on the subject of suicide. And yet, for families who deal with this, for families who have lost a member of their family in this way, this is a trauma that never heals. This is a wound that never goes away. And so we certainly want to be praying today and concerned about those who are directly affected by this event. And then I also want you to consider, you know, reaching out to families that are touched by suicide, because the suicide of any public figure, anytime a suicide takes place in a community, there are folks who have their own family wounds ripped open again. There are also people who, for whatever reason, are attracted to the idea, and so we want to be people who effectively intervene. We want to reach out to people who might be contemplating this kind of final solution in the midst of what they perceive to be overwhelming difficulties. There is an intrinsic value to human life. It is given by God, and that's what makes suicide such a damaging and, historically, in some people's language and theology, so damning. So we want to talk about this with sensitivity and concern. And then we also, I think as Christians, we need to talk about whether or not we know what Paul talked about when he described knowing the secret of being content in all circumstances. Do we actually possess in and of ourselves the peace of Christ, which passes all understanding? Do we recognize that we are subjects and subject to the one who is the Prince of Peace? And that if we are in Christ, there's really nothing in this world that could happen to us, around us. Even being imprisoned every day for the rest of our lives. If that is the circumstance in which we find ourselves as a Christian, then I say we turn to the example of the Apostle Paul, and we say, that's now my ministry environment. This is now the place where God has set me to advance his kingdom purposes in this generation. I now try to reach prison guards. I now try to reach the people in the cells next to me. I now sing in the middle of the night, whatever it is. And so I do think that for those of us with the freedom mindset, in terms of a freedom mindset related to all of the freedoms that we enjoy in the United States of America, and really by comparison to anywhere else in the world, we are so free. We just have so many freedoms. It's actually very difficult for Americans to even understand what life is like in countries where the Christian faith is not the majority faith, and where a constitution like that, framed by people who believed in a sovereign God and believe in the inalienable rights that are given to people by a sovereign God, and that those are bestowed upon each one of us, and that starts with life and liberty. Okay, life and liberty, life and freedom. And yes, the pursuit of happiness. That's actually the whole concept of contentment. You are welcome to live and to live the kind of life that Jesus died for you to have. And that's intended to be a full life, a life abundant. Again, not talking here about the perversion of that in the prosperity gospel. What I'm talking about here is the real life that Jesus Christ came to give us. And that's a life that is full and abundant and rich in the things of the faith, in the things of Christ, that there's more Christ. That there's that in every opportunity, in every encounter, in every day, no matter where I find myself, no matter the circumstances of my life, no matter the whelming flood rising up against me, in my family, in my culture, even in my own psyche, all of those things pale in comparison to the opportunity to live a life of freedom from the penalty of sin in death, and from the power of sin in this life. You actually cannot hold captive a conscience that has been set free in Jesus Christ. Even a person who is physically enslaved in this life can be a free person in Jesus Christ. That is the gospel. That's the reality of the good news that we share even to those who are in prison. That's it. So, am I pained in my soul that Aaron Hernandez did not know the secret of being content in all circumstances? Yes, that pains me. That grieves me. Do I think that he is the kind of young man who the book of Ecclesiastes was written for, right? I wish he had read the book of Ecclesiastes, and then he would have known that it doesn't matter how much money you have and how much fame and how much fortune. If you are living a life apart from God, all of that eating and drinking is just going to accumulate to nothingness. So, I would send you to John 10:10 if you need a life verse about why Jesus came and what he came for and what it means for him to give you a life and a life that is abundant. I mean, I'd send you to the words of the Apostle Paul about the secret of being content in all circumstances. And I long for you to have that. I also don't want to miss, in the context of this conversation about Aaron Hernandez and his very headline-grabbing suicide, I don't want to miss that Steve Stevens also took his own life in the last 24 hours. And he took his own life as the police were pursuing him following a tip from some McDonald's employees who were on the lookout in Erie, Pennsylvania. And they saw the gentleman who posted on Facebook his murder of an innocent man. And that man's name is Robert Godwin. And in all of this, as we are talking about these murderers and these murderers who then ultimately took their own lives, Aaron Hernandez and Steve Stevens, we should not lose sight ever of the victims in these cases. And I want to direct you to the testimony given by Robert Godwin Sr.'s children. Because before Steve Stevens actually took his own life, Robert Godwin Sr.'s children got on CNN and sent him a message and declared to the world their faith in Jesus Christ. They declared the forgiveness that they know in Christ, and they declared to others that's the way you live, and that's what their dad taught them. So I want to read an excerpt from this CNN interview. It says their father's killing was coldly posted on Facebook and then shared widely online. But Robert Godwin Sr.'s children say they forgive his killer. I feel sadness in my heart for him, his daughter said, Debbie Godwin. She said this of the killer, the suspect in the shooting of her 74-year-old father while he was walking home from an Easter meal on Easter Sunday. She and her sister spoke proudly of the example that their father set for them in both faith and forgiveness. Debbie Godwin is quoted as saying this, "I promise you, I could not do that." She's talking about forgiving her father's killer. "I could not do that if I did not know God. And if I didn't know him as my God and my Savior, I could not forgive that man." Godwin Baines added, this is another daughter of Mr. Godwin, "It's just what our parents taught us. They didn't talk it. They lived it. Neighbors would do things for us, and we would say, 'Dad, are we going to forgive them, really?' And he would say, 'Yeah, we have to.'" On Facebook, they actually posted a message for their father's killer saying, "I want you to know God loves you. God loves you." They pleaded that he would turn himself in, and instead he turned a gun on himself. I think that it's important to remember here that the legacy of one man, Mr. Godwin, which if you just parse his name, it's Godwin. You know, I just think that if you take Robert Godwin Sr. and you allow the legacy of his faith, this legacy of forgiveness, this proclamation of the gospel, this proclamation of what Easter is actually all about, and you say to yourself, God took what another person meant for evil, Steve Stevens certainly meant for evil, and he is using it. He's using it to declare the holiness and the goodness and the glory of his own name and the reality of his son, to forgive even a father's killer. All right, let's turn from the Aaron Hernandez and Steve Stevens stories, or what I will now describe as the Robert Godwin Sr. Declaration of the Glory of God forgiveness story. Let's turn from that to what happened today at the U.S. Supreme Court. So now, if this was an episode of Sesame Street, which it is not, but if it were, today would be brought to you by the number 9. Today's show would be brought to you by the number 9. And why is that? Well, that's because the case, the oral arguments that were heard in the Trinity Lutheran case before the U.S. Supreme Court today, is actually a case that was deferred by the court when there were only 8 justices. You will certainly recognize, if you listen to this program very long at all, that there are now 9 justices on the Supreme Court after Neil Gorsuch was not only confirmed by the Senate, but sworn in as the newest justice on the Supreme Court. So he's a junior. He's the junior justice. Just the first of last week. So today was his first opportunity to hear oral arguments, to be seated as a justice hearing oral arguments. And the case before the court has to do with a church in Missouri that applied, like a lot of other nonprofits in Missouri that have schools, for the opportunity to have grant money. Right. So they actually already spent the money to have this recycled tire material put down in their playground, because the state had this plan where they're charging everybody who buys new tires a tax in order that they can recycle all the tires, the old tires, and then they find something good to do with them. So the good thing that they're going to do with them is that they're going to put them down on all the playgrounds in the state of Missouri, so that every child, frankly, regardless of their religion, doesn't scrape their knees. So this is sort of the thought process here. It's a safe playground material. So Trinity Lutheran puts down the safe playground material. for their playground, which serves their Montessori school, which, by the way, does not just serve Christian kids, does not just serve Lutheran families, serves anybody that wants to enroll in the Montessori school at Trinity Lutheran. And it's a public playground after hours and on weekends for anybody else in the community. So it's not like, you know, we're talking about a playground that, oh, we're only going to let little Christian kids play in this playground. No, we're going to let any kid play in this playground, all right? And we would like to have them not skin their knees in our playground in the same way they're not going to skin their knees in the public playground, because we're all going to have this nice, cushy, bouncy, recycled tire material, which, by the way, the Christians are also paying the tire tax when they go to buy new tires. So there you go. This is sort of the argument that's happening. The church was denied the grant solely because it's a church. Well, that's religious discrimination just on the face of it. So how did this rise to the level of the U.S. Supreme Court? Well, to answer that question, you have to know about something that happened when Ulysses S. Grant was the president of the United States. And you're saying to yourself, that's a long time ago, Carmen. I don't actually remember 1875. Okay, so let's do a little history lesson. In 1875, the big immigration threat, right? The big immigration threat to the United States of America were all the Catholics that were coming across to the United States, and they were going to disrupt the Protestant majority, particularly in East Coast cities. So this guy named Senator Blaine, let me get this straight. Was he a senator? Let's see. James Blaine. James Blaine proposed an amendment to the U.S. Constitution while he was the Speaker of the U.S. House of Representatives in 1875. And this is what he wanted to do. Listen to this amendment. This would have been in the U.S. Constitution had it passed the Senate, because it did pass the House. Here we go. No state shall make any law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. And you're saying to yourself, huh, that sounds suspiciously familiar. Well, yes, that's because that's the First Amendment to the U.S. Constitution, or it's in the First Amendment. But then the Blaine Amendment added this: and no money raised by taxation in any state for the support of public schools, or derived from any public fund thereof, or any public lands devoted thereto, shall ever be under the control of any religious sect. Nor shall any money so raised or lands so devoted be divided between religious sects or denominations. Okay, so the amendment known as the Blaine Amendment actually passed overwhelmingly in the House of Representatives in 1875 by a vote of 180-7. Obviously, there were not as many representatives then as there are now. But it failed by 4 votes in the Senate. So it never went to the states for ratification. So it is not a constitutional amendment. It's not in the Constitution of the United States. However, there were a lot of anti-Catholic voters across the country, anti-Catholic districts across the country, an anti-Catholic sentiment. And so the Blaine Amendment, that language that I just read, or language very similar to it, was actually adopted by 37 states. So 37 states have provisions in their state laws that place some sort of restriction on government aid to, quote, sectarian schools and their equivalents. Thus, the Montessori school at Trinity Lutheran can't get the grant paid for by taxes on new tires. They can't have access to that, and the kids playing in their playground are just going to be subject to scraped knees. That is the case that is before the U.S. Supreme Court. So what's at stake, if you're paying attention, is not just Trinity Lutheran getting some grant money for a playground resurfacing. What's at stake is the Blaine Amendment in 37 states in the nation. What's at stake is school choice. Like, this is a way bigger case than whether or not some grant money is going to go to one particular church in Missouri. Now, you're going to hear this argued as a separation of church and state case. Separation of church and state is really something that's sort of taken on a life of its own, far different than its original intent. It was really never meant to treat people of faith worse than everyone else, but that's exactly the way that language is now used. So I believe it's a misinterpretation of the Constitution to say that a person's religious status means that the government and government benefit programs can discriminate against them, which is essentially what's going on in this case. So that's something that we're going to be watching. The oral arguments took place today. We're going to know a whole lot more about it even by tomorrow. Here's one of the things that we do know. The bench, the nine justices, this was described as hot today in oral arguments. That means that it really wasn't that the eight justices were evenly split, and therefore they were waiting for the ninth justice to be seated because they needed a tiebreaker. That does not seem to be, at least based on the energy and the heat of the questions asked by a plurality of the justices today in terms of the oral arguments. They were peppering the state with questions. So even though today is brought to you by the number nine, and the ninth justice of the Supreme Court is Neil Gorsuch, he actually was pretty quiet today, which in my view is probably good, right? This is not going to be a case, the decision of which is going to hang on the newest justice of the Supreme Court. It certainly sounded like there were other justices who might in other circumstances be expected to be more liberal on some issues. They are pretty heated about this issue as well. All right, so this is something that we're going to watch. Hey, I got a couple of prayer concerns for you. Former President George Bush Sr. is in the hospital. We want to be lifting him up in prayer today. A few months ago on the program, we talked about the governor of Jakarta, Indonesia, the first Christian, the first minority in terms of his Chinese origin, the first governor of Indonesia to serve in Jakarta, which is the largest city, 10 million people in the world's most populous Muslim nation. He failed to be reelected. And so it appears as if today he will also face the sentencing demands by prosecutors in the blasphemy trial related to comments that he made during the campaign, in which he said, you know, nowhere does it say that a Muslim person cannot vote for a non-Muslim. And that was viewed by the Muslim majority as hostile to the Prophet Muhammad, and therefore he was charged with blasphemy. The charge was sustained, and he's now facing some sentencing related to that. Blasphemy is a criminal offense in Indonesia, punishable by up to 5 years in prison. But there were a lot of folks in the streets of Jakarta deriding his Chinese ancestry and his Christianity and calling for him to not only be imprisoned, but killed. So this is a brother in Christ. Governor Ahok is his sort of goes by name, but Governor Purnama, and we need to be praying for him and the outcome of that sentencing hearing in Jakarta today. Friends, the Reconnect is a ministry that is brought to you every day by the Presbyterian Lay Committee. We are thrilled to have the opportunity to come and visit with you and share this time with you each and every day. We'd love it if you'd visit us online at reconnectwithcarmen.com. Appreciate it if you would consider donating to the ministry and helping us share this kind of ministry with others. And so one way that you can do that is go to our Facebook page and like it, Reconnect with Carmen. You can share what we're doing on the program on your own social media platforms. You can connect with me on Twitter. I'm at Carmen LaBerge. And while you're at the reconnectwithcarmen.com website, if you have the ability and feel so led, you could click on the donate button and become a partner with us in this ministry to others. After the break, I am going to have a lively conversation with David Limbaugh. David Limbaugh is, you may recognize his name as the brother of Rush Limbaugh, but David Limbaugh is not only a well-known attorney, a nationally syndicated columnist, a political commentator, and the author of seven New York Times best-selling books. He's also written a book about the gospel of Jesus Christ, about which he is incredibly personally passionate. So I'm excited to share his passion for Jesus Christ with you in our interview coming up right after the break. This is The Reconnect. We'll be right back. I'm Carmen LaBurge, and this is The Reconnect, where we're putting God in his place, back where he belongs, right in the middle of every conversation. So we're talking about what people are talking about, and we're talking with the people who are talking about the things that we want to be equipped for as ambassadors of the kingdom of God in the midst of the kingdoms of this world. And we certainly want to be declaring indeed that Jesus saves. Hey, you can connect with us online at reconnectwithcarmen.com. You can like us on Facebook. You can always let me know what you're thinking about on Twitter. I'm at Carmen LaBurge. All right, I've got with me today a person whose name you know, David Limbaugh. He's not only a lawyer and a nationally syndicated columnist, he's the author of 7 New York Times bestsellers, including The Emmaus Code, number one bestseller, Crimes Against Liberty. But his latest book is what he's on to talk with us about today. That's entitled The True Jesus, Uncovering the Divinity of Christ in the Gospels. He is the brother of talk radio host Rush Limbaugh. I'm sure he gets tired of answering questions about that. And his name is as hard to spell as mine. So there you go. He's David Limbaugh. You can find him at davidlimbaugh.com, and you can follow him on Twitter at David Limbaugh. David, welcome to the Reconnect.
Thank you for having me. How are you doing?
I'm just great. And this is a book about which I am personally excited and about which I know you are personally passionate, because Christianity is not just knowing about Jesus. It's about knowing Jesus. And so tell us why you wrote this particular book, and then we'll get into the substance of it.
Is it okay if we just let you keep talking? You're going to do better than I will. That was great endorsement. Did you just keep going? And then ask me a question in about 10 minutes, and we'll wrap it up. No, you're exactly right. This is a book about the gospel. I originally started with the ambition to write a book about the entire New Testament, an introduction, a survey. And as I got into it, I realized that I couldn't do justice to the gospels alone if I didn't reduce or narrow the scope of the book to the gospel. What I do in the book, it's two parts. There's the first four chapters are the first part, and they're introductory material. I go into the history between the Testaments, the intertestamental history, and talk about what conditions were like when Jesus was born, and then talk about the reliability of the Scriptures so that we know what we're reading is reliable and the reliability of the writers, then the genre of the books, that type of thing, and then basically what each of the Gospels is about. But the second part of the book is the real meat of it, and it is the Gospels themselves combined, the four Gospels, into one unified narrative, which is roughly chronological order, but it doesn't purport to be a harmony. It doesn't purport to be a restatement of Scripture. Scripture is Scripture. My book is a book about Jesus. Scripture, the Gospels, are where you come to know Jesus, which I'm circling back around to your question. So yeah, it's a running commentary as well as putting all the events that occur in the Gospels, all the words of Jesus Christ, sometimes paraphrased for space purposes, but always staying true to the text, and then with commentary to help explain what you've just read. The goal, though, again, Carmen, is to inspire in readers a passion, an enthusiasm for the Gospels themselves, so that if you're a little intimidated about the Bible and you don't know really quite where to begin and intimidated about the Gospels, you go in and read this, and hopefully you acquire a rudimentary knowledge and, more importantly, a passion to read the Gospels themselves, where you will encounter the living Son of God.
Which I think is your ultimate goal, right? I mean, you are seeking to expose people to the Gospels, because you know that when you get into the Gospels and you start meeting the Jesus who is revealed therein, you start to want to know that guy.
You know, it is amazing to me that how I could have lived the first 30-some-odd years of my life and been so ignorant about the Bible and not even, I mean, thinking I could recreate God in my own image. I have an idea what God ought to be like, and so I fashion him. I study philosophy in undergraduate and think I don't mean I majored in it, but I took a lot of humanities classes where I read all the classics, and I think, okay, this is what God should be like. And when the whole time, right in front of my face, was God's direct revelation to man through the Old and New Testaments, had I just gone earlier, I would have saved myself a lot of trouble. All these philosophers, these Greek, mostly Greek philosophers, what they did was they asked penetrating, fascinating questions, life questions, big picture questions, but they didn't provide the answers. They didn't have the answers. They tried to answer, but they were unaided by revelation. And so that's one of the reasons, one of the things we go into in the backdrop of the New Testament period. A lot of people were ripe for this. They'd been teed up. The ancient philosophers had teed them up. And Greek philosophy was well known during that period. The entire world was Hellenized. The entire Western world was Hellenized at that time. So people were hungry for answers. They'd heard all the questions. They'd been contemplating. And now Jesus provides the answer. He is the answer. And so it's exciting to me when I first discovered I was holding in my hands the Word of God, and so I wanted to share that passion. In fact, to even say it now is mind-blowing. I don't think people, it really hits them what you're saying when you're saying this is the living Word of God. This is actually the Word that God transmitted through human agents through the power of the Holy Spirit. And there's another thing I really want to emphasize here. You didn't ask me this, but you touched on it. When you read the Gospels, if you really read them with an open mind and a seeking heart, you're going to discover a creature, a being so unique, so sublime, that no fiction writer could have created him. You'll be sitting at the feet of Jesus, listening to his words, unedited by any New Testament writer such as we have in the epistles, just his raw words, and we will witness his deeds, and we'll see, like the officers who went to arrest Jesus, that no one ever spoke like this man, that he was what he said he was. He's the exact imprint of the Father. He and the Father are one. Before Abraham was born, I am, meaning the name for the Yahweh of the Old Testament. Jesus clearly claimed to be God, but he doesn't even have to claim it. You read what he said, how he acted, how he forgave sin, just the divinity that he exuded with every breath, and you will come face to face with the living God. And that is, to me, exciting, and there's no other place in the world that you can find that. You won't find it in the Old Testament. You won't find it in the epistles. Only in the Gospels will you have that direct connection where you're witnessing what Christ says himself.
All right, friends, the voice you're hearing is David Limbaugh. He is the author of a new book, The True Jesus, Uncovering the Divinity of Christ in the Gospels. He's obviously passionate about it. You can certainly hear it in his voice. There's no question that that you're excited about people not just reading about Jesus, but reading the Gospels themselves. And so one of the things that I have a great affection for in your book is that you actually put the scripture references, you know, at the end of the sentence where you have referred to something from a particular verse. So I'm, you know, as a person who always wants to be driving people to the Bible itself, I really appreciated that about the way this book is put together. 87% of Americans have a Bible in their home. If they read this, if they read the book that you've written, do you have a sense that that's going to make them want to migrate over there and actually grab the actual text and open it up? Because people are looking for something to move them off of where they've been. Everybody wants to be reading the Bible more, but they're not doing it. Do you see your book as maybe a way of leveraging them into that?
That's exactly, what my prayer is. And of course, if it happens, it won't be anything I did, but through the benefit of the Holy Spirit working. And yes, that's exactly my goal, is to encourage them to read it and to accelerate their learning curve so that they're less intimidated and they know where to begin. So if you read the second part of my book, well, the first part of my book, you get the intro stuff and you get a little understanding of what they're all about, the Gospels. But then if you read the second part, I put almost every substantive event that occurs in the Gospels in roughly chronological order, and you can read this and get a great overview. You're actually interacting with the material. I'm just saying, I'm not claiming that my material is inspired. I am just lifting it from the Bible and paraphrasing some, and most of it I'm putting it verbatim, and then doing commentary on every section. There's like 250 sections. It's a fool's errand to try to create a perfect harmony. The Gospels were not supposed to be one. They're not supposed to be three Gospels, not supposed to be five or six. They're supposed to be four. That's what God superintended, and I don't want to suggest otherwise. You can't improve on those Gospels. What this is a study aid to help give you an intro and a flavor for what it is, and even a deep understanding about some of the substances and some of the events and some of the words. But the ultimate goal, as I said and as you said, is to get them into Scripture, and I'm bold enough to say that I think it really will help get some people going. I know it's the kind of book that I would wish I'd had access to when I first became a Christian. I was hungry. I wanted to drink up all the Scripture I could, but I didn't know where to begin. I looked for software. I looked for shortcuts. I found out there's really no substitute for just reading the Bible, but it really helps when you read study aids and read what other people have said, provided you can trust them. And I stay pretty mainstream in this book and rely on the great theologians through the years, from the early church fathers through the 1800s through the present day, where I don't get off on tangents and these fringe theories. It's pretty much mainstream Orthodox Christianity.
So, David, I don't know if you read it, but this past Sunday in the New York Times, Nicholas Kristof asked the same question that he asked around Christmas. At Christmas, he asked the question to Tim Keller, and he asked the question, "Am I a Christian?" Keller answered the question, in my view, in a beautifully Orthodox way. He then asked at Easter, for this Easter issue of the New York Times, he asked the question of former President Jimmy Carter. And Carter hedges a lot in his answer. But here's what I want to ask you in relationship to all of that. Nicholas Kristof actually denies believing two of the stories that you bring up, the feeding of the 5,000 and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which are the only two miracles that appear in all four Gospels, if I've read you correctly. Okay.
Yeah.
So
if I said
you know,
it must be true. If I said,
well, there you go. So I guess my question to you is, if something appears in all four Gospels, does it feel like God's repeating information for a particular reason? Do those seem like, you know, does the resurrection of Jesus Christ and a particular miracle like the multiplication of the loaves and the fishes, do those seem significant to you in terms of information about Jesus that we can not only rely on to be accurate, but that we can't really identify with him if we don't believe those things?
Well, when it comes to the feeding of the 5,000, there's also a feeding of the 4,000. And I am not omniscient, of course, and I don't have a direct line into God. And so I don't know that particular miracle was any more significant than some of the others. I did read Tim Keller, the article that Kristof wrote about Timothy Keller, and I agree with you. He was intellectually honest about that. We can't mince words for the sake of trying to be nice, or we must be winsome, but you've got to represent the gospel accurately, and you've got to represent the true Jesus, which is what I'm talking about in my book, and that's why I title it that. We don't want to present some fake imposter Jesus that'll be acceptable to the culture that rejects him. We want to portray him as he really is. But on the other point, the resurrection, regardless of whether that appears in four, it has to appear in all four gospels because it is the linchpin of Christianity. The Apostle Paul tells us that if the resurrection didn't happen, if Jesus Christ wasn't bodily resurrected in human history, then everything we stand for is a joke. We are the people most to be pitied. Christianity is a fraud. The Christianity depends on the truth, the historical truth of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, without which we would have no basis to believe that he was who he said he was, that he conquered Satan, sin, and death, and that there is therefore a way for us as followers of him to conquer Satan, sin, and death. I mean, not conquer Satan, sin, and death, but to be triumphant over death and live eternally with him in the kingdom.
Amen. Hey, folks, you can check all this out at davidlimbaugh.com. Hey, David, before I let you go, as an attorney from Missouri, you want to make any comment about the Trinity Lutheran case today before the U.S. Supreme Court?
I think that's a fascinating case, and I just got back from Israel, by the way, and the first time I'd ever.
I know we have comments. You know, we've been following you on Twitter, so we do have some comments about your choice of clothing in Israel.
Well, you know, Frank Turek, who led the crossexamine.org, a good friend of mine, said only wear wicking clothes or whatever, and cargo pants. I never owned one in my life. Sweatpants and cargo. I thought I was a fashion plate. So back off, will you? No, what did you ask me? I got enamored with my own joke. What was
that's
it?
All right. The Trinity Lutheran case before the Supreme
Trinity
Court today,
yeah.
With the Blaine, basically a test of the Blaine Amendment.
Here's the thing. There's two religion clauses in the very First Amendment to the Constitution, the Free Exercise Clause and the Establishment Clause. The whole point of both of those is to ensure religious liberty. Obviously, the Free Exercise Clause guarantees that we can freely exercise our religion. That was pivotally important to the framers. The Establishment Clause, the only reason you have an Establishment Clause, which precludes the church from the government from establishing a national church, is because if you have a national church, then you don't have religious freedom. It's about free exercise. The trouble is, in this culture, there's been such a paranoia about extrapolating that, expanding the Establishment Clause to say that there's a strict separation of church and state. There can be no endorsement, no federal money, even no state money, no county money that even remotely endorses or promotes any religion. It's absurd, because what happens is when you expand the Establishment Clause to that extent, you suppress the very purpose of it, which is free exercise. And so here we have state funds that are being expended for like an asphalt for a church. But it's not for just the church. It's for all these different groups. And the church happens to be one of the recipients of the state money. And that's deemed an Establishment Clause violation. And I would say to you, it's not being provided to the church discriminatorily. It's given to the church among all other groups. Why should you discriminate against the church just because it is a church? Although I understand the arguments that we don't want any state support, any federal support of religion, I think that's a radical view and ought to be rejected. I have no idea how the court is going to view this because there's a pretty strict Missouri statute in place. I'm just saying the principle of it, we've gone way overboard trying to separate, trying to maintain this fictitious separation between church and state, and in the process we undermine the very purpose of the clause in the first place, which is religious liberty.
Absolutely.
And I thought
that was
a pretty good answer. I know that was a
That was a great answer. We're going to...
A minus? What?
I'm going to give you an A minus. It's not asphalt. It's actually ground up tires and for a playground.
Tires. Oh my gosh.
So
A minus.
You know, I'm going to have to take off some points for that. Hey, this has been so fun. Let's do it again, folks. This is David Limbaugh. You can check out what we're talking about at davidlimbaugh.com. The book is, I've lost the title.
The
I was going to say
Jesus.
It's the truth. Thank you. The True Jesus, Uncovering the Divinity of Christ in the Gospels. David, thank you so much for being with us today on the Reconnect.
Thank you. Next time, no essay test. I want a multiple choice.
Exactly. You got it. All right, friends, it's time to go below the fold. This is the point in the show where we like to lift up stuff and make connections where you can introduce eternal principles into conversations that are going on in the culture. And maybe you will be able to not only change the course of a conversation, but the way another person is thinking about something, and maybe even then the way they're living. All right, so coming up this Saturday, probably not on your calendar, it's Earth Day. Just prior to that is Arbor Day. I only know that because I'm married to an arborist. All right, so here's why we're talking about this. There is a hashtag that started trending on Twitter, and it's by some nature lovers, and it says this: if only the Earth could speak. That's a really long hashtag, but that is the hashtag. And people were speaking up via this hashtag on behalf of the Earth. Here's what I would like. I would like to see Christians jump on this hashtag and actually start posting scriptures where the earth does in fact already speak, right? So these are people who don't know that the earth speaks. These are people who don't know that in Psalm 19, the heavens are declaring the glory of God. These are people who don't know that in Job 12, verses 7 to 10, there's a lot of information about how the animals are speaking forth. They don't know that in Psalm 96, the trees are singing for joy. They don't know from Romans chapter 8 that the earth is groaning with eager longing for man's redemption. They don't know from the first chapter of Romans that creation itself is God's general revelation to everyone in all times and all places. Yes, Scripture, the Old and New Testaments of the Bible, is God's special revelation. And God is fully revealed in the one who is the Word, the person of Jesus Christ. But creation itself, the earth itself, is God's general revelation to everyone. The earth speaks of the glory of God. So if you want to answer the hashtag, if only the earth could speak, I want you to let the Bible speak for itself about what the earth is saying. So that is like my takeoff challenge for each and every one of us today. Earth Day is not something that we as Christians should necessarily avoid. We should just take it over, right? So the earth is part and parcel of God's created order. And so if you want to engage with other people in the culture, then you got to engage in stuff like this. And I'm going to invite you to engage on Twitter. In 1 Kings chapter 19, let's see how quickly I can turn there in my Bible. In 1 Kings chapter 19, not like a test, let's see how fast I can turn there in my Bible. For those of you who like started your stopwatch right when I said that, I'm going to pick up at verse 11 in 1 Kings chapter 19, which says this: the Lord says, he's talking to Elijah. Elijah, remember, is prophet. The Lord said, go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by. And a great and powerful wind tore the mountains apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, there was an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake came a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, came a gentle whisper. When Elijah heard it, he pulled his cloak over his face and went out and stood at the mouth of the cave. The Lord is not in the whirlwind or the earthquake or the fire. The Lord speaks to us in a voice. In the beginning, God spoke. And in the fullness of time, the Word became flesh to dwell among us, full of grace and full of truth. God is a God who is not only there and out there. God is a God who speaks. And so if you want to know what we as Christians should be saying on Twitter at hashtag if only the earth could speak, let's let what the Bible has already said about the way creation speaks on God's behalf and how the earth actually celebrates God and honors God and glorifies God. And yes, how God has spoken in the context of the created order. Hey, you know, God is the God of the wind and the waves and the fish beneath the sea and even the donkey who, when he doesn't have anybody else to talk to his guy, he uses the donkey to talk to his guy. These are stories in the Bible. Jesus commands the wind and the waves to be still because they know that he is God. And the disciples are like, who is this that even the wind and the waves obey him? Who is this that is such the master of the universe that he can walk on the water? I got to tell you, if you are missing out on what the earth says in Scripture, no, not with a voice, but what the earth declares about God, if you're missing out on that, then certainly go and read Psalm 19. If you just take one of my scripture lessons to heart today, take this one. Psalm 19. If you want an Earth Day chapter of the Bible, and granted, it's long, but it's worthy. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day, they pour forth speech. Night after night, they display knowledge. All right, there you go. That's it. The earth is speaking. And what is it saying? It's saying God should be glorified. God is glorified. Amen. All right, hey, this is The Reconnect. I'm Carmen LaBurge. Connect with me online at reconnectwithcarmen.com. Sign up for the podcast. Donate to the ministry. Share today's show with someone new. Have a great day, and God bless.
The Reconnect is brought to you by the Presbyterian Lay Committee. To continue the conversation and become part of the Reconnect community, visit reconnectwithcarmen.com.